Good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Raymond Gourlay, if we haven't met. I'm one of the volunteer worship leaders and Sunday school teachers in our church, and periodically get a chance to serve in this way as well. In this occasion, because our lovely pastors, Hannah and Joseph, are with their family for American Thanksgiving in Atlanta, Georgia. So you're going to have to ask them how that goes. Have you seen the news lately? Have you opened up your tablet and stream through some CBC headlines? Have you turned on the TV or listened to the radio? If you have, you may have noticed that our cultural dialogue, the conversation that's often happening in our society, has a few prominent themes. Themes like immigration, citizenship, morality, the moral standards we hold our leaders to, social justice, climate change, and indeed the fate of mankind. This morning we are carrying on in our series in Philippians, and it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the early church members in the city of Philippi, which is a modern-day Greece, and it's during the time that it was a Roman colony. And I bring that up because during this time, the city of Philippi and our modern society both had these things in common. These were themes that were very prominent in discussions, in dialogue within people groups, and as general themes that were occurring. And certainly Paul addressed them in this letter. So we're going to open to Philippians 3, 15 to 21, if you've got your Bible, and pick it up where we left off 2 weeks ago in our last passage here. Verse 15, Paul says, "All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies that they will be like his glorious body." Amen. I want to start off with looking at this theme of modeling behavior. The principle here is one that has always been true, and that is that we learn from those who are around us. One of the best ways to approach this learning, to kind of take it strategically, is by finding a mentor. I often think of a mentor as someone who is a few steps ahead of you in the direction that you also want to be going. Whether that's in faith, education, marriage, career, parenting, or anything else. Finding a mentor starts with acknowledging that you don't have it all figured out, that you've still got to learn and grow. And doing that is not always easy. It takes a certain level of humility and self-awareness to deliberately seek the input of someone wiser or more experienced in their life and faith walk. It takes courage and vulnerability, but seeking out the room where you are the least qualified and the least experienced is a fast track to personal growth in any area of your life, especially in faith. This is why gathering together as a church is so important. We rub off on each other. We grow one another. Rubbing shoulders and sharing life with experienced role models is the best way to grow. Having said that, it's not just about having one or two mentors. In fact, every person you surround yourself with will affect you, good or bad. Once the Christian leadership writer Charles Tremendous Jones said, "You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read." I think about that often. And today that could be extended to say the books, articles, blogs, videos, podcasts, all of that content that you consume. And that's a whole topic in itself. But the reality is you are a product of the people you spend the most time with. So that begs the question, who are these people in your life? Your relatives, coworkers, friends, church community, etc. You have some control over how they will affect you, but ultimately, you need to think about the people who are closest to you and ask yourself, does the direction they are headed lead to the destination I want to get to? And if this is your home church, then the answer is obviously yes. The principle is often made clear if you think about the reasons behind where you are today. It's probably the result of the influence of an encouragement and advice of the people who love you most. As I mentioned, to some extent, you can't help but be influenced by the people around you. But on the other hand, it isn't a good reason to exclusively hang out with people who are like you or who you like or who have their life together. The Apostle Paul himself clearly demonstrated the importance of mentoring others and not simply being concerned about our own growth and success. In addition to finding mentors and positive influences in your life, it's important to be a mentor and a good influence to others. And this doesn't apply only to those who are experienced spiritual warriors or veteran Christians or anything like that, people who have their life together. No, in fact, it's a key part of our mandate as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to engage with the world as salt and light, to have a positive and God-honoring impact in all areas of our life, and ultimately to share the hope that we have in Jesus with others through our words and actions. No matter where you are at in your spiritual walk and your faith journey, others can learn from your life experiences. Don't take it lightly. And others can learn from the lessons that you've learned. And in the same way you are influenced by those around you, whether you like it or not, you are influential to those who trust and look up to you, whether or not you're strategically meeting with mentees or not doing that. So we ask ourselves, are we pointing others to Christ in our actions, in our decisions, in our language? Do we, as we discussed earlier in this series, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Paul's words on this are pretty strong because he says the alternative is dangerous. We pick up in verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross, to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul makes it clear that there are really only two ways to operate: the way of the world and the way of heaven. The way of the world is sin. It's being motivated primarily by self-interest. And as Paul says here, their God is their stomach. It's making consumption your God, your primary motivation. And a lot of people go through life this way. In our modern Western culture, this is often demonstrated or manifested in the race for more and better stuff, consumerism. We see and listen to advertisements everywhere we go, in person and online, that hammer the message that we are not good enough, that our possessions are not sufficient, that our appearance is fundamentally flawed, and on it goes. And if we're not careful, we end up falling into the mindset of consumeristic culture that says we'll never be or have enough, and thus we must orient our lives around the pursuit of more material possessions. I'm not saying that capitalism is evil or that having stuff is evil, but we can all agree that finding your purpose, your core purpose in that pursuit, is ultimately hollow. And by the way, I don't think anyone ends up there accidentally, or on purpose, rather. Paul goes on to say, their glory is in their shame. This phrase is admittedly a little more cryptic, and commentators go a few different directions with it. But it's safe to say it has to do with where you find your identity. Just like consumerism draws you into finding pride and purpose in your stuff, this is about pride in your sin. The Bible is clear, and I think any observer of people would agree, that we're all sinners, every single one of us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the issue here is not simply about those who sin, it's about the attitude of constantly justifying your sin, making excuses for it, or even worse, being proud of it and finding your identity in it. We've probably all encountered people who seem to be constantly bragging about how fast they burn through money or their sexual exploits, or being workaholics even, or people who openly hold horrible misogynistic or racist views. And in cases like this, the issue isn't that they're struggling with sin, it's that they don't even care anymore. They're proud of it. And I hope that's clear as we look at that passage. Yes, there are two ways to live, but it's not about people who sin and people who don't, us and them. It's about a heart posture that all of us need to continually maintain. Is our God ourself and our consumption of stuff, or is our God Jesus, the only one who truly fulfills us? Is our attitude towards sin indifference or even pride, or is it repentance and a striving towards holiness, wholeness, and restoration of our relationships with others and with God? It comes back to that earnest desire to grow by learning from those ahead of us in the journey and to serve and model Christ to those who are looking to our example. We're representing Jesus to the world in the things that we do and the things that we do not do, in the things that we support and the things that we oppose. Are we doing so in a way that reveals God's kingdom? In a way that is consistent with our identity as citizens of heaven. In verse 20, Paul goes on to talk about this theme of citizenship. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, to us, that could be a cute sticker or something you put on your car or whatever, but to the original audience, this was subversive stuff. As I mentioned, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was inhabited by both Roman and non-Roman citizens. And citizenship in the Roman Empire was a status symbol. It indicated that you came from a family of importance and power, that you were or just wealthy enough to be able to purchase the citizenship on your own. Either way, those who held Roman citizenship, for them it was an integral part of their identity. Another major factor at play in the city of Philippi was that it was essentially the retirement community for veterans of the Roman army. They were resettled there to keep them from stirring up trouble in Rome, but more importantly, to establish Philippi as a colony. So as colonizers, they brought tradition, culture, values, politics, businesses, and everything else that a society is built on, to the extent that Philippi was often nicknamed miniature Rome. So this context of colonizing was exactly what Paul meant when he said, your citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't mean your citizenship is in heaven so you become less engaged on earth or less involved in your culture or your city. It means you become more involved and active as an influence to shape and transform your culture into a colony of heaven. This is important because there's often been this misconception that for those who are obsessed with heaven or constantly thinking about the next life, that they're disengaged from the present, from earth. In fact, there's an old saying that says, they're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Now, this should not be the case. If they're too heavenly-minded, they should be of earthly good. And C.S. Lewis, great theologian, author, has a fantastic quote about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just the ones who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Paul is ultimately saying to the Philippians, your allegiance isn't to Rome. It isn't to your ethnicity, to your tribe, to your culture, to your club. It's not that any of those things are bad, but your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus and his kingdom. And your role is to bring a taste of heaven here on earth. So here's the best thing I have to say today, because it came out of a conversation with Pastor Joseph before he left. There are essentially two ways of living your life. And the first is to try and make the present eternal. The second is to try and make the eternal present. You can make the present eternal or make the eternal present. When Joseph said that, it really stuck with me, and it's a great way to put it. The first is driven by a pursuit to consume and accumulate as much as possible. It's what we were discussing earlier. It drives us to grasp on to our stuff, to our youth, to our beauty. It even drives the growing industry of anti-aging technology. There's this scientific developments around this stuff, and it's all in a desire to make the present eternal. The opposite view leads to a totally different way of orienting your life. And it's exactly what we're called to as citizens of heaven. It's to make the eternal present here, to reveal eternal truth, beauty, hope, and meaning to the world, and to make it present and tangible through our words and actions here on earth. So being a citizen of heaven matters immensely here on earth. It affects who we seek to be influenced by, how we seek to influence others. It affects how we orient our lives, whether it's around the created thing or the Creator himself. And it affects how we view sin and brokenness in general. Do we accept it and even promote it? Or are we constantly seeking to be a part of God's restoration of brokenness and living in the victory of Jesus over sin and death? All of this is made that much more concrete by the hope we have in the resurrection, our view of the end times, our eschatology. This is where Paul brings us next in this passage. It says in verse 20 to 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." It's worth noting again that we're waiting for a Savior from heaven to earth. We're not just waiting to get zapped out of here and be done with earth. Jesus is coming. This is one of the most beautiful and hopeful passages about our future, anywhere in the Bible. And everything centers on Jesus. The grand narrative of the Bible is that God, out of love, he created the world, and he created people in his image, and he called them good, called it all good, because we were designed for a relationship with God, we were designed with free will, and that free will led to sin, which led to spiritual death for humans as well as all creation. And since that time, God has been working towards the restoration of all things. And it is out of love for the world, as it says in John 3:16, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be a physical man, an actual baby. We have this crazy miracle of our incarnation, which we're preparing to celebrate next month. And the divine took on humanity, as it says earlier in Philippians, this book, a physical body. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and he fulfilled what the law in the Old Testament was meant for. And his teachings flipped the world upside down. His life, death, and physical resurrection defeated sin and death and ushered in a new covenant. And this is what this passage is about. It's a new era of the cosmos in which the kingdom of heaven, is invading earth, restoring all things to himself by his mercy and grace. I think the physicality of his resurrection here is key. As pastor and scholar N.T. Wright says in his book, Surprised by Hope, if after his death Jesus had gone into some kind of non-bodily existence, death would not be defeated. It would remain intact. It would merely be redescribed. Jesus, humankind, and the world itself could not look forward to any future within a created embodied mode such as we now know. But this is precisely what Paul is denying. Because Christ died and rose again to a physical body, to a physical reality, we too have the hope to share in his resurrection, to physical bodies. And creation itself shares in his victory and will be resurrected as well to a new physical reality. Colossians 1:19 to 20 paints a beautiful picture of this reality. It says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This resurrected world is referred to in the Bible as the new heavens and new earth. It's the culmination of what started in Christ's accomplishment on the cross, initiating the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so ultimately, this is the reason behind all of the commandments, all of the instructions of Jesus. We love our neighbor as ourselves because it's the way of heaven. We care for the orphan and the widow because it's the way of heaven. We are faithful in marriage. We respect our parents. We advocate for the oppressed. We feed the hungry. We defend the defenseless. We value all human life. We seek reconciliation in our relationships. We care for creation itself because it's the way of heaven. It's the culture that we are called to bring to earth. Last Sunday morning, my almost 4-year-old son began a casual breakfast conversation about death. He's learning about heaven and how he has some great grandparents who live there with Jesus, but it's all very abstract, as you can imagine. And his only real concept of death is that our dog died last summer of old age. So, of course, the idea of dying is very frightening. So he said to me, "I don't want to go to heaven." And I know he'll soon begin to understand the beautiful hope that we have in going to heaven and being with Christ. But instead of trying to explain some of this stuff, I just said, "That's okay, buddy. Our heaven is coming down to earth. It's coming down to us." This is one of the most powerful passages that illustrates that reality. God's work on earth is not done. He's actively engaged in this world, and as it says here, will not stop until he has brought all things under his rule and reign, until he restores everything that was corrupted and damaged by sin. So Kieran asked me, "How does heaven come down?" And I said, "When we love each other." That's ultimately what it's about. When we draw close to the living Christ and let his love for us overflow into love for others, when we let his work in this world become our work every day, when we understand that our citizenship is not of any earthly kingdom or allegiance, but of God's heavenly kingdom, and that makes us more engaged in the present world than ever, we bring his kingdom down. So Kieran, over the following several days, kept asking me, "Is heaven down yet?" And I kept telling him, "Not quite, buddy. Not quite. But it's coming soon, and we can help it come by loving one another." On that, I want to pray. God, thank you for your love revealed to us and for your mission that you invite us into and for your resurrection in which we have our hope and for your restoration of all things in which we can find mission and purpose. Help us to join in your work. Help us to walk in step with your Spirit as you renew all things. Help us to be agents of restoration, of peacemaking, of wholeness and flourishing on earth. And as we are about to sing, God, King of Heaven, come down. Would you bring your kingdom soon? Help us to live in anticipation of that and pray for it and work for it daily. In your name, amen. Let's stand and sing.